One of the interesting questions that I find is, what do people think about the church? And as I go about to my business on a day-by-day experience, and as I come across certain individuals, I perhaps if they have the opportunity to discuss it, I want to know, what do you think of the Church of Jesus Christ? What is your perception of the church? I read a number of books because I think in terms of what does God want of us as a church. It is interesting to ask individuals of certain churches, what do you think about that church? What is your experience with that church? Sometimes it's interesting to ask unbelievers their opinion of the church as well. There's a book that was written some time ago. It was entitled Exit Interviews. And basically the author of that book interviewed individuals who had left the church in order to find out the reasons why they had left the church. What do you think of the church? Now that's a good question, and it's something we ought to consider, but there's a question that is vastly more important, and that is, what does Jesus think of His church? It's a question that Jesus wants to answer for us, and He does so in the book of Revelation as He tells us His opinion, as He evaluates local churches. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus begins to evaluate local churches. And I find that rather significant. It seems to indicate that perhaps that you and I as believers, as individuals who are followers of Jesus Christ, it is very possible that at some point in time when we are standing in eternity that Jesus might call us as a local body, those who are part of Valley Grace, and say, I want to evaluate you. I want to give you my opinion of what you accomplished, of your strengths and of your weaknesses. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there are seven churches that are identified there. And they are local churches. They were contemporaneous in time, but they were all in Asia Minor. And Jesus Christ went through the process of evaluating each of those local churches. And I think it might be helpful for us today as we begin a new year, and as we think in terms of one day we're going to have to stand before God, and what does He think of us? Now, sometimes it's easy to say, well, you know, it refers to the church, the corporate body, and that's true. But my friends, the church is made up of individuals. So Jesus, in essence, is also evaluating us as individuals. This morning, we're not going to look specifically at the churches. We'll start there next week. But I think it is rather significant that the book of Revelation in chapter 1 takes a look at who Jesus Christ is. What authority does He have to evaluate His church? What right does He have? Who is He? And in a day when people are confused about the person of Jesus Christ, I think it's very important for us to stop and to contemplate and to evaluate who is Jesus Christ, to get rid of all of our culture, to get rid of the urban myths of who Jesus is as we consider the person of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we're going to look at the characteristics of Christ that are found in verses 5 through 8. And in verses 13 through 18, we are going to take a look at the view of Christ as John the Apostle, as he was transported to heaven by way of a vision, had the opportunity to see the resurrected Christ. And then in verses 17 to 20, the consequences of that vision, what it did to John to see Jesus Christ. Beginning in Revelation chapter 1, looking at verses 5 through 8. In fact, let me start in verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our own sins by His blood. And He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, and even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. It is fascinating as John begins to see and to understand who Jesus Christ is, and as he's been given this commission, we find all three persons of the Godhead mentioned in the first couple of verses that I read for you. Grace and peace to you from God and also from the seven spirits, and referring really to the Holy Spirit, who is able to see and to observe all that is taking place. Not that there are seven Holy Spirits, but it's a reference back into the Old Testament and to Zechariah that refers to God having, in essence, seven eyes, being able to see all that is going on over the earth, and to Jesus Christ. All three persons, my friends, of the Godhead are incorporated in Scripture. And then John begins to enumerate, to list for us the traits that Jesus Christ has, or the characteristics that Jesus Christ has. In verse 5, Jesus is referred to as the faithful witness. We live in a day when truth is under bombardment, but it's nothing new, is it? Even Pilate and Jesus, they ask the question, what? What is truth? We are bombarded with all kinds of statements about who God is and what God is like. And Jesus claims to make the statement. He says, I am the faithful witness. If you want to know what God is like, take a look at Jesus Christ. We do not all worship the same God. We have been told that by certain individuals, that we just call Him different names. It's the same God, whether you worship Him through Judaism or Islam or Christianity or whatever other terminology. It's all, no, there is a vast difference. And only Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. And so, by means of that, He has the authority to judge the church. Not only is He the faithful witness, He is also described as being the firstborn of the dead in the middle of verse 5. Perhaps some of you are asking the question, well, you know, I know in the Old Testament there were individuals who rose from the dead. And even Jesus raised individuals from the dead, and one in particular by the name of Lazarus. So what does this mean? My friends, this means that Jesus is the prototype. He is the first one to rise from the dead and stay alive. All of the others who were resurrected had to die again. Lazarus, who was brought back in a great time of rejoicing, and the sisters, Mary and Martha, thrilled at that, along with the friends of Jesus. Yet somewhere, sometime later, Lazarus died again. Not Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn. He is the first one to receive a resurrected body. We can tell a lot about what our resurrected body, our glorified body will be like when we observe Jesus Christ and what He did after His resurrection. He was able to go from place to place, and He walked and He could be touched. He wasn't a ghost. My friends, the body that we receive, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is going to be a resurrected body. It will be able to be touched. It's not a ghost body. Jesus was able to eat. He prepared breakfast for His disciples because they thought He was a ghost. And so He took and He ate to show them that He could. But He could go right through the wall as they did in the upper room. And He told to Thomas, that doubter, who said, you know, unless I see Jesus, I'm never going to believe that He rose from the dead. And Jesus appeared right in the midst through the locked doors and said, Thomas, come here. Take your hand and put it into the nail print in my hand, and take your hand and put it into the sword wound in my side, to see that I am real. This isn't a ghost. It isn't an apparition. It isn't just a vision. Jesus is the firstborn to prove that there is resurrected life after life. He was seen by over 500 at one time. He was seen by His disciples. There are others who saw that He was alive, that He was truly resurrected, that it wasn't just a story that was being circulated. Some individuals question, you know, how do you know which religion is really right? There are a lot of them out there. How do you know? My friends, Jesus is the only author of a religion that claimed to have died and never rose again. No one else dares make that claim. They can be proven fallible, not Jesus. So the text tells us that He is the firstborn from the dead. And because He rose, 1 Corinthians 15 says, you and I will rise also. That it isn't the end of the line when they put us in the pine box. Another characteristic of Christ is that He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The middle of, again, of verse 5. As we look around us and we wonder from time to time, what is God doing? Is God intervening? Is God involved? We look at some of the rulers that we have had, and Some during the Second World War. You can even go back to the First World War. And even in recent days, and we wonder, you know, God, these individuals have done great atrocities to people. Have you been paying attention? God says, I am King of Kings, I am Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is superintending history, and He's bringing all of history down into a focus. There are no accidents in our world. There's no one who comes to power accidentally. It is part of the design of God. Some individuals have said, you know, what about this Hitler? You know, he killed at least 6 million Jews. And what happened there? My friend, that was part of the plan of God in which Israel has been brought back to their country, in which they have become a nation, and they said, never again. That was prophecy that was being fulfilled, and God used the persecution of the Jewish people in order to bring them back to their land so that they could have a land, and they said, never again. Even though, even this day, the countries that surround them have vowed to push them into the sea. And you look at the amazing things that God has done and protected His people Israel. The 1967 Seven-Day War, phenomenal experience. The Israelis were outnumbered, outgunned, and yet God protected. Why? God is ruler and King of Kings. They never should have won. God is protecting His people. God declares that He brings people up to power and He takes them down. Even we in America, as we watch and we listen as we're getting ready for another election and we hear all of the electioneering going on, and God is in the process. Yes, we use the opportunities that God gives to us, but God will raise up and He will take down rulers and kings. Look at just about the last part of verse 5. But what does He do? He's not just dealing with the big picture, my friends. Notice, to Him who, what? Loves us. You see yourself in that? Us? Individually. It's a present tense. That means that Jesus Christ is loving us right now. He's loving you right now. This God who is controlling the universe, this Christ who is controlling the universe, this Lord who is controlling the universe, even right now loves you. You are not a social security number with God. When you pray to the Lord, you don't have to give Him some number so that He can identify you off of a computer screen. He loves you. Jesus said He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows when you get up. He knows when you sit down. He knows when you go to bed. He loves you, my friend. Then there's also the past ministry of Christ is a characteristic that's given in the last part of verse 5. He released us from our sins by His blood. That Jesus died on the cross. This Lord of the universe died on the cross, so that we are no longer having to be bound by the power of sin. We sing that song. He canceled, or He released the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood availed for me. Jesus releases us. I think that involves two things. Number one, it involves the time in which we've come to Jesus Christ and we've acknowledged our sin before Him, and He erases that guilt and that debt. But it also means that we no longer have to be bound by the power of sin, by the addictions of sin, because of the power of Jesus Christ. He released us from our sin. He made us a kingdom and priests to God. Kingdom is a group of individuals. They're those who follow Christ, and we belong to a kingdom. We are a group of people who are following Jesus Christ. And He's made us to be priests. The kingdom talks about the corporate nature, and the priesthood talks about the individual nature. My friend, have you thought about it? That you are a priest serving God? You see, when Jesus saved us, He just didn't save us from something. He saved us for something. He saved us to be priests before Him. What's a priest? One who serves. One who ministers. A few months ago, I had a group of cult-type folks who showed up at my door, knocked on it, said we got into a little bit of a discussion, and they were talking about, you know, how they had to have this temple because they needed this priesthood, because, you know, the average person just didn't quite get it right, and they were, you know, and it really messed up, and God had to start a whole new church, and theirs was the whole new church. And Elder so-and-so, who was really the younger, ended up talking to me about certain things and this priesthood. And I said, you know, the Bible says that any believer who is a follower of Jesus Christ is a priest. We don't have earthly priests anymore. I'm not a priest to you, all right? I may be a priest in my capacity before God, but so are you. Peter says that we are made to be kings and priests, part of that building block of God and the stones, the precious stones. But we're a royal priesthood. You see, Christ is able to take those who are sinners, those who have failed Him, and He has the capacity to take us and to free us from our sins for a purpose of serving Him so that we are priests before God. And it makes no difference what your age, my friend. There can be 5- and 6-year-old priests, and 20- and 30-year-old priests, and 80- and 90-year-old priests. Those who are serving God, we don't go through any human mediator. We don't need any. We go directly to Jesus Christ. There is no priesthood. You are priests. If you look, the text also goes on to say in verse 7, as we consider the characteristics of Christ, behold, He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, and even those who pierced Him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Those who put Him to death, one day Jesus is going to come back. Now, I don't think this is referring to the rapture of the church in verse 7 because it says every eye will see Him. It's referring to the second coming of Christ in which Jesus prepares to set up His rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And everyone gets to see Him. And then verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the A and the Z. To use our language, this is Greek, the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet that incorporates and encompasses all of wisdom. Who is and who was and who is to come. Jesus never had a beginning. He is alive today. He was alive in the past, and He's going to be alive in the future. Who is and was, He is eternal. Is and was, and He is also the Almighty, the All-Powerful. There is no one stronger. Those are the characteristics that John describes of Christ. And it's interesting as John has been transported by way of vision to heaven, and as he has the opportunity to think through who Jesus Christ is, we pick up the text a little bit further as he's been instructed to write certain things. And we read in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1, and when I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. John's been transported to heaven by way of vision, and there are these 7 golden lampstands which represent the church, and Jesus is in the center of that of the churches. He is represented by those churches as He evaluates, and He is there in their midst. And John immediately then turns his attention to look at Jesus Christ. What is Jesus Christ like? You notice in verse 14 it says that verse 13, I looked, and He was clothed with a robe reaching down to His feet and girded across His chest with golden sash. That's a picture of authority. This individual who stands there and across His chest is this gold sash, and you see that there is authority. You see, it refers also to the wisdom that He has, verse 5, and His head and His hair were white as wool. Purity and wisdom often are referred to by those who have the white hair, and that is what is referred to here in verse 14. He has searching righteousness. His eyes were like flames of fire. My friend, there's not a thing that we can hide from God. Not a thing. We sort of sometimes think, I don't want to pray about that because maybe God won't know. I don't want to confess that because maybe He doesn't know. He knows everything. He has eyes that are searching. They're like that flame. They can get right to the heart of the matter. Heard a story of a country gentleman who had been accused of stealing a watch, and so he was being on trial, was placed on trial, and standing before the judge, and the prosecutors were doing their best. They were pretty sure this guy was guilty, but they really couldn't quite tell. And after they went through the whole process, they were unable to prove the guilt of this individual, and so the judge said to him, Sam, you're now free to go home. To which the country gentleman replied, does that mean I get to keep the watch? You see, humanly, we can't tell. We can't see. We can't understand. We don't know. There is not one thing that we can hide from Jesus Christ. He knows all about us. He knows our shortcomings. He knows our failures, my friend, and yet He still chose you to be part of His family. I don't have to play pretend with God. Perhaps some of you recall your dating days, and really, a lot of it, isn't it somewhat of a charade? You know, you're trying to always put on the best side because you're afraid if the person really gets to know who you are and what you're like, they're not going to like you. Or they may reject you. And so you always try and put that best foot forward and always, you know, at least the beginning, you're always dressed right and everything. And then you begin to slack off a little because you begin to find out this person that really loves you for who you are. But it takes some time and there's that going back and forth. I don't really want to show. Jesus knows us, my friend. There's no charade with Him. And yet He chose you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your sin. He knows your shortcomings. And yet He still loves you and He died for you. And He died for me. So when Jesus gets ready to evaluate His church, we can't play games with Him. There's no charade. Verse 15 speaks of judgment. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. We use a terminology, you know, He has His foot on their neck. Basically, the idea is they won. They're in judgment. They're superior. Or a trample underfoot. There's the idea that, again, of administering justice, of winning. And basically, Jesus Christ has feet of bronze that when He places and when He administers judgment, it is just and it is right that He will do that as the King of Kings. And as John the Apostle is looking and he's beginning to see, he sees this glorified Christ. He is one with great power. Look at the last part of verse 15. And His voice was like the sound of many waters. Some of you have been to Niagara Falls. And some of you perhaps have been to some of the other falls. And the water that just comes roaring over there. And you can be standing right next to someone. And you can be attempting to talk to them. But you can't hear a thing. Because the power is so great. John says as he was in the presence of God, the power of Jesus Christ was so great that you couldn't hear anyone else. Speech was taken away. The power of Jesus Christ. In His right hand He held seven stars, and which shows His discernment, His sovereignty, His rule. And a sharp sword came out of His mouth. Now please, this isn't some grotesque thing. Some individuals have tried to draw it that way. Really, this is a metaphor to say that what Jesus is able to do. Remember Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is what? Sharp and powerful and able to divide to the heart of the issue. That Jesus speaks with truth and discernment. And the last part of verse 16, His face was like the sun shining in its strength. I don't recommend that you do this, but you recall perhaps from time to time and you know you've kind of glanced up at the sun and you're blinded. Don't do that at home. That's a disclaimer. Don't do it. But my friend, that was the intensity that as John looked at Jesus Christ, he saw someone so bright, so glorious, so righteous, so powerful. But notice what happened in verse 17. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man. Think about that. John was the disciple that is written, that is recorded of who loved Jesus. In fact, the Gospel of John, as it refers to himself, the one who loved Jesus. If you think through the group, the disciples, there were the 12. And out of the 12, there were the 3, Peter, James, and John. And out of the 3, there was the one, John. This was the individual who in the upper room, you know, as they would recline to eat, as they would lay down to eat, he kind of leaned back against Jesus. He had a close friendship with Jesus. He had done that 60 years before. And now John is transported and able to see the glorified Christ, and he falls at His feet as a dead man. My friend, when was the last time we saw the glory of the Lord, or we understood the glory of the Lord that made us just fall on our face before God? We have this tendency to say, oh, buddy, buddy. Some years ago, perhaps you remember reading about in the newspaper, the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth, came over to the United States and she's in California and they decided to take her through a particular city and unannounced, she said to her driver, would you stop? I want to check out. And they were going through the ghetto and she just at random picked a house and she went into that house And the woman of the house was so surprised and so shocked to see the Queen of England in her house. And she didn't understand proper protocol. She didn't know that she was to refer to the Queen as Her Majesty. She didn't know that she was to curtsy or to bow. And so what she did is she went up and she just threw her arms around the Queen. And you can imagine that the Queen's entourage was appalled and the Secret Service were just aghast at what had happened. This individual didn't know that there were times of respect and awe for who people are. My friend, I'm not suggesting that we run terrified from Jesus Christ. That is not the point. I am declaring that there are times in our lives where we need to catch a glimpse of Jesus Christ, that we stand in awe, yea, better, we fall in awe in the presence of Jesus Christ. When we sing songs of worship, there ought to be times of joy. We find that in the Old Testament, but there ought to be times of awe of the holiness of God. This one who walked next to Jesus, who spent 3.5 years with Jesus when He was introduced. Perhaps John recalled what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John were up there and they got to see Jesus talking with Elijah and that transfiguration experience. Now John sees it, but it's a whole lot more intense. And John falls on his face as a dead man. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 6? When Isaiah had a vision of God, and he got to go somewhat similar into the presence of God, and when he sees Almighty God, what does he do? He falls and he says, "Woe is me, for I am an unclean man. I'm guilty. I'm in perfect righteousness. I'm in the fellowship of perfect righteousness." How about Peter? Recall the episode of them being out on the lake fishing all night and they hadn't caught anything. And they're coming back into shore and they didn't know who was on the shore. But the man on the shore said to them, "Go back out and launch your boats back out and throw your nets on the other side of the boat." And I suspect Peter was sort of thinking in his mind, "Well, Lord, I think that's who you are, but let me make a suggestion. You stick to preaching, I'll stick to fishing." But Peter said, "Nevertheless, because you told me to do it, I'll do it." And he went out and they threw their nets outside of the boat and they got such a great catch that their nets began to break and they called for others to come. Do you remember what Peter's response was? "Lord, depart from me, for I'm an unclean man." When did we see ourselves as we caught a glimpse of Christ? But notice the grace of God. I'm so glad Revelation doesn't end. Revelation 17 doesn't end with that. The grace of God. Jesus reaches down to him and he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one and I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." My friend, as we fall in repentance before God, God in essence reaches down and said, "Yes, Jesus Christ says, yes, I died for you. Stand up. You're clean, not because of who you are, but because of what I did." In Isaiah, we read that God instructs an angel to take a burning ember and to place it upon the lips of Isaiah because Isaiah said, "It's my lips that get me in trouble." And he, in essence, was demonstrating a cleansing. My friends, when we see Jesus Christ, it's not going to leave us the same. We cannot catch a glimpse of Christ and go out unchanged. And Jesus says, "I know you've sinned. Let me restore you." That's called grace and mercy. Every single one of us in this room are sinners before God. And when we fall on our face and say, "God, I blew it. I've sinned against you," Jesus reaches down in essence. "Don't be afraid. I died for that sin." As Paul records in the book of Romans, "Who else can charge you with sin since it's God who's forgiven you?" My friend, the reason that Jesus has the right to evaluate His church is because of who He is. King of kings, Lord of lords, the eternal God, the all-powerful God. What a picture. My friend, have you been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Christ for your sin? You see, if you have not, God does not reach down. Jesus Christ does not reach down and pick you back up again. You will be under His bronze feet, the flaming brass that He has of judgment, because you've rejected the only means by which your sin can be forgiven through the person of Jesus Christ. God does not restore those who have rejected the only solution for sin. The only reason why John was not dead in the presence of Jesus Christ was because he was born again. And I encourage you to see yourself and to see Christ's provision for you is found in Scripture, that you do not have to bear the guilt, and that sin will be dealt with, will be forgiven, and even its power can be set aside through Jesus Christ. Secondly, to those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ, I trust this morning we've got a little bit more of a glimpse of the awe of Christ, the presence of majesty, the one who invites us to come back this evening and to remember Him as He has instructed us to do, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, the one who died because He loves us to free us from our sin. Let's pray. Father, this morning we've only just scratched the surface. It's almost like going to the seashore and bringing back a thimble full of some sand and a little salt water to say this is what the sea is like. And Lord, as we've even gone into the text, it's just a matter of scratching the surface. We need to meditate. We need to contemplate who Jesus Christ really is. Lord, we so often get the joy aspect, and that's a good thing. But Father, often we miss the awe, that we too at times ought to be driven to our knees, to fall flat on our face at the holiness of Jesus Christ and yet His love for us as well. Thank You, Father, for the great truth, the faithful witness, the one who loved us, who died to save us from our sin. It's in His name we even dare come into Your throne room. Amen.